This morning, as I thought about what to, I didn't just think about it this morning, but as I thought about in this last week what to preach from, I thought of Psalm 25. And this morning, as we come to Psalm 25, it seems to me that this is a very big psalm. There's so much here, so much for us as Christians and as believers, and encouragements for us even in such a day as this, that we would do well to take our time with this psalm. So given that here in Massachusetts we have been told that we are going to be restrained from the full gathering of God's people for worship on the Lord's Day, at least for 3 more weeks, and I hope not too much longer beyond that, I'd like to go through Psalm 25 with you over the next 3 weeks. So this week we'll open in verses 1 through 7. I'll read the whole psalm, though. I think you'll see with me that there is so much more here for us than just to move quickly through this psalm in the course of 1 week, which we could do, but I'd like to go a little deeper with you. So this is Psalm 25. It's a psalm of David. In the title for the psalm, which is in my English Bible, which is not original to the text, it says a prayer for protection, guidance, and pardon. But which is what is in the original text is the prescript, a psalm of David. This is a Davidic psalm, a psalm written by King David in Israel. So let's hear God's holy, inerrant, and infallible word. A psalm of David. To you, O Lord, I lift up my soul. O my God, in you I trust. Do not let me be ashamed. Do not let my enemies exult over me. Indeed, none of those who wait for you will be ashamed. Those who deal treacherously without cause will be ashamed. Make me know your ways, O Lord. Teach me your paths. Lead me in your truth and teach me, for you are the God of my salvation. For you I wait all the day. Remember, O Lord, your compassion and your loving kindnesses, for they have been from of old. Do not remember the sins of my youth or my transgressions. According to your loving kindness, remember me, for your goodness's sake, O Lord. Good and upright is the Lord. Therefore, he instructs sinners in the way. He leads the humble in justice, and he teaches the humble his way. All the paths of the Lord are loving kindness and truth to those who keep his covenant and his testimonies. For your name's sake, O Lord, pardon my iniquity, for it is great. Who is the man who fears the Lord? He will instruct him in the way he should choose. His soul will abide in prosperity, and his descendants will inherit the land. The secret of the Lord is for those who fear him, and he will make them know his covenant. My eyes are continually toward the Lord, for he will pluck my feet out of the net. Turn to me and be gracious to me, for I am lonely and afflicted. The troubles of my heart are enlarged. Bring me out of my distresses. Look upon my affliction and my trouble, and forgive all my sins. Look upon my enemies, for they are many, and they hate me with violent hatred. Guard my soul and deliver me. Do not let me be ashamed, for I take refuge in you. For integrity and uprightness preserve me, for I wait for you. Redeem Israel, O God, out of all his troubles. Let's pray. Gracious God, we give thanks to you for your word, and we pray that you would cause it to be a light unto our feet and a lamp unto our path. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, confusion, exhaustion, questions and wonderment or emptiness and the feeling of being overwhelmed. Maybe you've had such thoughts about who am I and why is this happening to me? This isn't what I had ever hoped for myself. Maybe you were caught in a circumstance where you thought, this is not anything like what I had planned for my life. Maybe you have even thought, you know, I don't agree with the timing of how things are developing and the circumstances of my life, or I just don't know what to do. Surely the Lord has forgotten me. Will He ever really guide me? Will God's guidance for me ever really be made evident so that I can know what I ought to do and where I should go? Those are questions, I think, that often come to God's people. And sometimes we find ourselves in such circumstances asking such questions. And sometimes when we are brought through a great trial and circumstances in our lives that have really been troubling, we are altogether eager to get through it and on to the other side. And we get through the trial and we forget about it, and we haven't really studied and prepared for what the next one will bring, and which will help us to endure in the next day of trouble, because troubles come to us all. And questions and queries will come back into our minds once again. Where is the Lord? What do I do? So when we are in the midst of a great trouble, what we need to ask is, what do you wish me to learn here, Lord? What do I need to learn about God? What do I need to learn of God? This psalm is about that inner struggle. That inner struggle of trying to ascertain, trying to discern where God is and what He wants me to learn. It's about struggle and how to learn and to grow in a deeper knowledge of God in the midst of great trials. Trials, their purpose is that we would learn how great God is and how we can endure in the midst of struggle and trial, because we understand who God is and we know Him. If we could say anything about this psalm, really it's fundamentally about the Christian expressing what we know of God and making requests on the basis of what we know. I think that's the central focus of the psalm, especially this center in verses 8 through 14. There's a wonderful statement of what the psalmist knows of God. I'm getting a little bit ahead of myself here, but this psalm is a delightful psalm. It's one of the few psalms that's an acrostic psalm. Psalm 119 is one of those. Psalm 34 is another. But this psalm is another of those acrostic psalms. It's a form that's used in writing where you would begin a sentence with a particular word and perhaps provide alliteration, or with a letter. And this is one of those psalms that follows the Hebrew alphabet. Psalm 119 has sections that follow the Hebrew alphabet. Aleph, Bet, Gimel, Dalet, Hey, Vav, it keeps going. Well, this psalm has at the beginning of each phrase and or verse, each of those successive alphabetical figures or symbols. And it's a way, frankly, of, you might ask, well, why would the psalmist do that? And the answer is, well, it's a form of memory. It helps us with a mnemonic device that enables us to remember the psalm. And it's a wonderful way of retrieving from our memory certain things that we would read of in such a psalm as this. And so this acrostic helps us to memorize, and really, dear friends, we should be memorizing Scripture. It should be our delight. It should be a regular exercise of ours as a spiritual exercise, hiding God's Word in our heart, storing up God's Word so that we would remember and know it. If memorizing Scripture is not in some way part of the Christian disciplines that we partake of, we're depriving ourselves. And we are providing ourselves with an anemic understanding of God. We need the memorization of Scripture. Well, the form that this psalm takes, it's an acrostic, but it also settles into three sections, I think. Verses 1 through 7, here are the requests that David brings to God. David brings his requests to God. And it's that particular section I want to spend time with this morning. Verses 8 through 14, though, just hopefully over the next three weeks, you'll spend time devotionally in this psalm with me. But verses 8 through 14 show David's reasons for his trust in God. And in verses 15 through 22, you'll see the troubles that David faces. Now, there are repetitions of themes and of words here in this passage, and especially in verses 1 through 7, we'll see the word remember three times. We'll see that, and we'll come back to that in a few moments. But this psalm begins with an immediacy of personal need. David is filled with both anxious questions, anxious concerns, but also absolute trust in God. And we'll say something about that as we go along. But really, ultimately, you'll see also a progression of this psalm. There are many different movements in the way that this psalm moves. But it begins with David, I lift up my soul. And it ends with a congregational concern that David has, a concern for God's people. Redeem Israel, O God, out of all his troubles. David's concern for God and for God's intervention ascends not just from himself, but ascends out of himself to the larger kingdom of God. this psalm, this particular section I intend to spend time with this morning, have three things for us. I know we're relentlessly about the number three, and there's not for any real significance of that number three, but it just seems that sermons really boil down well into three outlined pieces. So anyway, we have three things that David asks of God in this passage this morning. And I'll put to you this morning, this is my heading really for this this section. These are three things David asks of God, and this is what you should be praying for too. Three things that David asks for from God, and these are three things that you should be praying for too. The first of which is this, do not let me be ashamed. It's in verses 1 through 3, do not let me be ashamed. You know, shame is an interesting subject, and we might ask, well, what is David nervous about being ashamed of? Is David concerned about being ashamed in this sense that before his enemies, as they exult over him and over his seeming destruction or his the humility of his circumstances, is he concerned for the glory of God that his enemies would not rejoice over him, therefore, and that David would not be ashamed, and therefore God would in some way be humiliated before these enemies of David as they see David struggling? Or rather, is David concerned about his own perspective that in some way, as he has placed his trust in God, his absolute trust in the Lord, to you, O Lord, I lift up my soul. O my God, in you I trust. Is he concerned that his enemies would, and is he crying out to God, look, I've placed my trust in you. I'm trusting in no other. Don't let me be ashamed in that trust of you. I think both are very much in view here. David is concerned for the name and the glory of God, even in his own circumstances. And I wonder how much we are when we plead with God for mercy. When we're struggling with our circumstances, and perhaps we've experienced something trying and difficult in our lives, and we say, oh Lord, don't let me be ashamed in this sense. Lord, my neighbors and my coworkers and my family know that I'm a believer and I'm trusting in you. Don't let me be ashamed because I want them to see that God is the God who delivers. My God, the one in whom I trust, is the God who does not fail, who always sustains his people, even through trials and difficulty. And in a similar way, we might plead with the Lord, Lord, I'm being ridiculed. And there are family members who question whether or not faith and trust in Christ is good and that it, whether or not my faith in Christ is genuine. Lord, let me be put to shame. Don't let me be ashamed. And this is what David is asking for. Don't let me be ashamed, O God, in my trust of you. Don't let me be ashamed of the goodness of my God in which I trust. Now, there's a tremendous back and forth, I think, between petition and assurance. If you've noticed that in verses 1 through 3, to you, O Lord, I lift up my soul. O my God, in you I trust. Here's a statement of assurance. But then there's a petition right in the middle. Do not let me be ashamed. Do not let my enemies exult over me. But then he comes back again to assurance. Indeed, none of those who wait for you will be ashamed. Those who deal treacherously without cause will be ashamed. These are, once again, he returns to a statement of faith and trust. There's often a tremendous tension for the believer between assurance and petition. Between the tension of what I'm praying for and the assurance of what I know God will do for me. Knowing the potency of God's power, but our own emotional struggle to believe that this is true for me. Maybe you've lived with that tension too. I know that God can do all things. Just like the man who said to Jesus, I know that you can do all things, O Lord, but help me in my unbelief. I do believe, but help me in my unbelief. And the Christian always lives with such a state of tension in our soul. I know that God, I know who God is. I know what God can do. But I wonder whether or not, and this is where emotionally I struggle, this is where my anxiety flows from, will he do this for me? I've heard the testimony of other Christians who have struggled with great sins, and I've heard how God delivered them, but will he deliver me? I've heard how God has provided wonderfully for the needs of other persons at just the right time, but will he do that for me? I've heard how God brought out of the darkness and the depths of depression others who are struggling deeply. But my situation is so dark, and I am struggling so much. Will God do this for me? And we might even question whether or not the Lord loves us. And we might ask, does the Lord love me in the same way that he has loved them? Can God do this for me? Belief often walks hand in hand with an anxious heart that's struggling with the issues of the personal application and assurance of what we know to be true about God, but we are not so certain about whether or not it's true for us. We often have very mean thoughts of God. He's only a searching judge, and he doesn't have kindness, and we forget the love of God, and we cannot believe that he is our friend, but he is. He's the friend of sinners. This is a wonderful thing that we understand through God's word. And I want to make certain that we understand what the friendship of God really is. We're not saying that God is the friend in the sense of he accepts us precisely as we are. No, he does not. It's a misnomer. It's an unbiblical truth. It's not true. It's a biblical untruth. This idea that somehow God accepts us precisely as we are. There's a certain sense of truth there. God is willing to sit with us, come and redeem and save us, regardless of our condition. He is willing to save us, reach down into the depths of our depravity, and pull us out and rescue us from our sins. But he will not leave us in those sins. He is not content for us to stay in that same condition. He redeems us, and he creates within us a clean heart, granting us a new heart, one which is soft and pliable and responsive to his word, no longer a heart which is hard and impenetrable and unfleshly. And more than this, he makes us holy. He progressively and continually throughout the course of our lives makes us more, enables us to share in his holiness, makes us more like his son, more like Christ. There's a misunderstanding in the world that we can be as wretched and sinful as we ever would like to be, and that Jesus is and will always and continually be our friend. This is not the case. Christ comes in order to make us like himself. a redemption without sanctification is worthless. Christ has come to redeem us from our sins and make us righteous, to cause us to walk in His ways, to cause us to walk in righteousness, to walk in newness of life. And this is what He has given us as a share, to share in the redemption which Christ has brought to us. There are wonderful passages within Scripture that speak of Christ's friendship with sinners. And what we mean by this is that Christ identifies with sinners, comes to redeem sinners, walks in relationship with men and women, boys and girls who struggle with sin. In Matthew chapter 9, in Mark chapter 2, in Luke chapter 5, Jesus calls Matthew the tax collector to be His disciples. And then He goes in to eat with Matthew, who is alternatively called Levi. And there are many who are tax collectors and sinners. And it's said in the text there that there are many who followed Him who are tax collectors and sinners. Jesus was willing to sit in fellowship with them, to sit, to eat, and to speak the gospel to them, encouraging them to believe. And Jesus tells them, as there are some, the religious authorities of the day, who grumble, and Jesus says, "I have come not to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance." It's in this way that Jesus is the friend of sinners. There are many other scriptural examples of similar phrases being used of Christ. John the Baptist and the scribes had rejected that Jesus was willing to enter in and care for harlots and the unrighteous persons of the world, and even to the degree that He would more often than not forsake the company of the religious practitioners of the day for the sake of sitting and eating with tax collectors, sinners, and harlots, those rejected by the religious authorities of His own day. He was a friend of sinners. There was a sinful woman in Luke chapter 7 who came with her tears and who washed Jesus' feet with her hair and anointed His feet. And she was, according to the religious authorities of the day, a sinner, and she shouldn't have touched Jesus, and Jesus should not have permitted her to touch Him. And yet in this way, Jesus was said to be a friend of sinners, because she was a sinner who had been forgiven much and who loved her Lord. Jesus loved this woman, and as He loves all of His children, and He forgave her her sin and announced to her, "Your faith has saved you. Go in peace." He said the same to Zacchaeus when he was criticized for being willing to sit down and eat with this man. Jesus was a friend of sinners in that He came to save sinners and is very pleased to welcome sinners who come to Him in faith. And He opens the gospel to them and offers forgiveness and pardon for all who put their faith in Him. John Calvin, while commenting on this passage, says, "Never think it is strange that He should gather to salvation those who have been the worst of men and who have been covered with a mass of crimes. Never think it strange that Christ would come to save even the worst, as we might label them, of sinners. They deserve Christ's pardon as much as we do. In other words, none of us deserve His pardon. None of us have achieved in any way a righteousness that deserves God's pardoning mercy. All of us stand equally guilty before the bar of God's justice. And yet Christ is a friend of those who come in faith to Him." The second thing that the psalmist does here in this passage, we see that David cries out and asks God for a series of things. That I've made the argument that there are three things David asks of God, and this is what you should be praying for too. David has asked, "Do not let me be ashamed." David, secondly, is asking, "Teach me your ways." Now, our first thought when he says this in verses 4 and 5 Make me know your ways, O Lord. Teach me your paths. Lead me in your truth and teach me, for you are the God of my salvation. For you I wait all the day. I want you to understand that lead me in your truth in the first phrase of verse 5 is more accurately and better translated, lead me in your faithfulness. I think this passage, and I think verse 10 affirms this for us, not that we're going to go all the way to verse 10 throughout the day or today in this sermon, but he says, all the paths of the Lord are loving kindness and truth to those who keep his covenant and his testimonies. I think when David is asking of the Lord, let me make known your ways to me, teach me your ways, he's not talking about the pathway of obedience. He's not asking God to lead him in the pathway of obedience, but and this is typically what we would go to, and this is oftentimes pictured in Scripture. Sometimes this is what is being petitioned, lead me in the way of obedience. But that's not what's in view here. What is in view here is, pardon me, I've got just a little bit of need a quick drink, but I have just a little bit of hiccups too, I think. Pardon me. I think that's what you get when you sit down and you're crimped at the middle when you're preaching. But bear with me. Forgive me. A little short of breath. Take a deep breath here. Lead me in your truth. Lead me in your faithfulness. Lead me in your paths. Lead me in your way. Teach me your ways. Teach me your paths. Teach me your faithfulness. In other words, David is saying, teach me how you work. Teach me. Show me how you operate. I'm waiting for you, O God, to do so. And this really, I think fundamentally is what Christians desire so deeply when we are in the midst of struggle and in the midst of mystifying circumstances. Lord, show me in the midst of all of this how this makes sense. Show me in the midst of all of these troubling circumstances that I do not understand. Show me how this in some way serves to fulfill your good purposes for me. Isn't that really the question that we as Christians have while we're in the midst of great trials and difficulty? Lord, show me how this makes sense. Show me how you're going to operate in the midst of this mystifying darkness and struggle. Show me how you're good. Show me how your goodness will manifest itself in the midst of my life. He's requesting specifically not that God would show him what he commands, but rather what God does. Show me how you work. Show me how your providence unfolds. Show me how your higher ways and higher thoughts will unfold in my life. Show me how your ways will work for my good. God will often leave us in the dark, but it is the particular privilege of God's people to say, I am mystified. I cannot understand how this is good. I cannot see how my circumstances are working together for good. Because I love you, Lord, in the midst of it all, I'm still mystified. Now show me, because I trust in your goodness, show me how your goodness will work. Let it be evident in my life. Show me how this will be manifest. Such a petition makes sense to a bewildered Christian. Such questions make sense. Such pleadings make sense to the Christian who's mystified by our circumstances and who is almost undone, like Psalm 73. As the psalmist says, I looked at the world and the success of the wicked, and my foot almost slipped. And for the Christian whose foot is or has almost slipped, it makes sense to say, Lord, teach me your ways. In other words, our ways are not God's ways. His ways are higher than our ways. His thoughts are higher than our thoughts. And you and I, our ways would contribute to our eventual soul's destruction. You see, because we are more than willing to be inebriated with and satisfied by lesser things. But God's ways are higher than our ways. His thoughts are higher than our thoughts. And we need to learn His ways and to submit to them. Make me know your ways, O Lord. Teach me your paths. Lead me in your faithfulness and teach me. For you are the God of my salvation. Dr. Ralph Davis has said this about this passage. Isn't this what so thrills a Christian believer? He or she can look back and sometimes trace those ways of the saving God. Ways and paths that sometimes seem twisted, looking as if they operated by hook or by crook, and yet we found that disappointments led to deliverances, frustrations to escapes from temptations, and difficulties strangely prevented disaster. I think there's something sinful in that, in our eagerness to escape affliction sometimes, to boldly walk forward into the sunshine of an improving providence, we forget God. And we forget his ways. But oh, we need to remember, God's ways are not our ways. We will not always enjoy the sunshine. Life will not always be easy. And what will you rely on? What will be your refuge in that great day of struggle and of suffering and trial? For the psalmist, it's the goodness of God. It's what he's assured about God, that he knows about God. Things which by faith he understands to be true of God. And he's learned those things through adversity. Here is a scarred but recovering Christian. Here is a scarred but recovering follower of God, a believer who knows and trusts in the Lord. And God will lead us through our scars and troubles, our losses and crosses. And he will teach us how to be absolutely, emphatically, enduringly persuaded that God is good. It's not some trite thing that we simply put on our social media that God is good. That God is good always. The Christian learns this through experience, especially through enduring through what is bad. The intention of the affliction was and is that we would know God and develop a keen eye for his providence. As a wizened and scarred believer, we'll recognize and be assured when we see the handprints of providence. Oh, I'm in the midst of difficulty, but I see the hands of God's providence. I see the Lord at work. I'm in darkness, but I can see, and I know by faith the Lord is at work in my life. That's the assurance of the believer who struggles even with anxiety and fear. Thirdly and finally, what David is petitioning the Lord for, and what you and I also need to ask the Lord for too, is thirdly to remember grace and to not remember my sins. This is what we should be petitioning the Lord for, and David does. Remember grace and don't remember my sins. It's in verses 6 and 7. Three times that word comes to the fore. Remember, O Lord, your compassion and your loving kindness, for they have been from of old. Do not remember the sins of my youth or my transgressions. According to your loving kindness, remember me for your goodness' sake, O Lord. Prominently featured in this passage, in these three verses too, is compassion and loving kindness. Again, loving kindness in verse 7. That word loving kindness is that word chesed. It's that word that is uniquely and only attributed to God's covenantal love for his people. There's a way in which we can say God loves his creation, that God has a general care for what he has made, and that God has so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son. But there is a special love that he has for those who are his. For those who are covenantally united to his son through faith in him. It's that covenantal and determined love that before all eternity, God determined to save your soul and bring you into his kingdom, to adopt you as a son or a daughter and to make you his own, and to send his son to die in your place that he might do and effect that adoption and justify you according to your faith, as he works that faith within you. Simply, the psalmist is saying, from of old, in other words, eternally, without ceasing, without end, that God's compassion and his loving kindness have been from of old. Before you were ever born, before you ever walked upon this earth or took breath, or broke forth from your mother's womb, God loved you. And this is true of all those whom God has loved, and God has loved covenantally, and who have believed and have trusted in him. It is true of all those who are elect of God, elect unto everlasting salvation, from of old, eternally, from ancient, from the ancient of days, one who has loved us before the creation was ever made. David has a further petition, and it's a negative one. Don't remember my sins. Do not remember my sins. Why would David ask, in the midst of concentrating on the goodness of God and concentrating on the compassion and loving kindness of God, why would he ask, don't remember my sins? Because David does. David remembers his sins. David knows of his sins. David remembers his sins. And as he appeals to God's covenantal love, as he appeals in his own mind and in his prayer, in his petition, Lord, remember your covenantal love, which is from of old. There is within his conscience, and perhaps even from Satan himself, that old, the old accuser reminding us of our sins. And this has come into David's thoughts. And perhaps he's even thinking, how could God covenantally love and include me in that chesed, that steadfast love and compassion? How could he have compassion upon such a sinner as me? Again, there's that connection to the things which are true of God and my own anxious and emotional connection with the same. Is it true of me? How could it be true of me that God, who is steadfast in his love and his compassion, how can it be true of me, a sinner? David remembers his sins. Is there ever a point in your life, dear friend, when you don't remember? Especially as you think about the goodness of God and you think about how faithful the Lord is. Has there ever been a moment when your sins were not brought up in your own thinking? As somehow a hindrance to God's love? I'll tell you, as I dwell on the goodness of God, as I take in his word and as I pray, day by day by day by day, my sins are ever before me. My sins more quickly come to mind when I dwell on the goodness of God, when I read something in Scripture that speaks of God's goodness and his willingness to forgive, or when I think of the grace of God and the mercies of God, and I give thanks to God, and I think of how good God is, immediately my mind condemns me, and I remember my sins. And I think, who am I? David remembers his sins. And then in the midst of this great petition and this strong understanding of who God is and of his compassion and his loving kindness, David must, even in the midst of it, say, don't remember my sins. Please, O God, do not remember my sins. You know, this benefit, too, can only come from God's covenantal love, to sit down and to consider and to pray and to ask God to show us our sins. If we open the Bible and we really, if we're in any way serious about God and worshiping God and serving God and knowing his word, we could read any passage, Galatians 5 or Romans 14 through 15 or 1 and 2 Corinthians or Matthew 5 through 7, and you think, think of what's being stated, and you think of what's being read and what's being preached. I think of Matthew chapter 5 through 7 and Jesus in the blessing, in the Beatitudes, blessed are the peacemakers. The first thought that comes into my mind, I don't make peace. I think I'm more often than not in my mind quicker to be angry or judgmental or critical. I'm more rapidly responsive to contention and argumentation and being right than I am to be a peacemaker. This affirms what Paul says in Romans. The argument of the law is simply that the law has come in that we might be that all the world might stand condemned before God, recognizing our great sinfulness and our great need of Christ. Think of how you've hurt other people, how self-serving every thought really has been, how many times pride has gotten in the way of relationship, or how little we've repented, how unwilling we are to say that we're sorry or to ask for forgiveness. The retribution we've taken out of a sense of entitlement, and how many other gods there really are evident in our own hearts. But then think of this one glorious thought. Oh, the bliss of this glorious thought, the hymnist says, that my sins, not in part but the whole, are nailed to the cross and I know them no more. And it's not just that you and I won't remember them anymore and shouldn't remember them anymore, but that he will not remember them anymore. I want to review with you just a few biblical texts very quickly. This is from Isaiah. No longer will each one teach his neighbor or his brother, saying, know the Lord, because they will all know me, from the least of them to the greatest. I will forgive their iniquities and will remember their sins no more. This is affirmed again in Hebrews chapter 8, verse 13. By speaking of a new covenant, he has made the first one obsolete, and what is obsolete and aging will soon disappear. Or further in Jeremiah and Micah and numerous other texts. Yes, I am he who blots out your transgressions for my own sake and remembers your sins no more. Or in those days and at that time, declares the Lord, a search will transpire for Israel's guilt, but there will be none, and for Judah's sins, but they will not be found, for I will forgive the remnant. Well, who is a God like you who pardons iniquity and passes over the transgression of the remnant of his inheritance, who does not retain his anger forever because he delights in loving devotion? He will again have compassion on us. He will vanquish our iniquities. You will cast out all our sins into the depths of the sea. And this is my covenant with them when I take away their sins. Or then in Hebrews chapter 10, verse 17, then he adds, their sins and lawless acts I will remember no more. My dear friend, if you have faith and trust in Jesus Christ, if God has worked savingly in your heart and has redeemed you from your sins, if you are his child, God's love has fallen on you and his compassion and loving kindness are from of old, and your sins he does not remember. He will not remember. And when you stand before God's great white throne and you stand before the Lord, your sins will not be remembered. For God has cast them behind his back. It's an extraordinary thing, and we need to dwell long on this and to bring our faith in our emotions into right correspondence with our faith. That yes, what God has said is true for me. By faith I have received this, and I have believed that God has been compassionate and his loving kindness falls upon his people. And it is from of old, and this is true for me. I too have believed in Christ. I too have believed, and he has cast my sins behind his back. May God help us with this great tension between what we believe and what we know. What we know and what we trust. What we believe and know and trust, and what we have settled into our heart and mind, what is permeated down deep into our heart, that God is our God. This is what Jeremiah 9:23 says. Thus says the Lord, let not a wise man boast of his wisdom. Let not the mighty man boast of his might. Let not a rich man boast of his riches. But let him who boasts boast of this, that he understands and knows me. That I am the Lord who exercises loving kindness, justice, and righteousness on earth. For I delight in these things. And Jesus said it. This is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God and Jesus Christ whom you have sent. Do you know Jesus? Do you know God? Have you believed in God? May God enable, may he make you to know his ways, and may he, even for us and for you this morning, to know that God will deal with you according to his compassion and loving kindness and will remember your sins through Christ no more. Let's pray. O our God and our Father, we give thanks to you for your word this morning. We pray that you would help us to believe this truly, lastingly, abidingly. We pray, O God, that you would help us to recognize both emotionally and volitionally that you, O God, will remember us according to your compassion and your loving kindness. These things have been from of old for us. But help us to know that you no longer remember our sins, that you've cast them behind our back, that you have pardoned our sins, and you've taken them away. Lord, what an astounding thing, something that in our heart of hearts we struggle really to take to heart, to believe even, and to understand. Help us, O God, to believe and to trust and to know this, that God is our God and he has taken away our sins. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.